calls Gigi and me her bad weather friends. And the reason is that whenever there's a hurricane, like last year with Irene and this year with Sandy, we're both fairly busy. They have a big farm in Montgomery, and they work during the week, and they take care of their farm. And so they're busy with that. We're busy with a lot of things that we do. And so whenever there's a storm, we kind of slow down, and we help each other, and we bring in the outside furniture into sheds and places, or they'll blow away. And actually, last year, their basement and our basement were both, we had finished basements that were both flooded and ruined. So we carried heavy, soaked furniture upstairs together, and we shared power cords and food and meals, and we just became bad weather friends. It was a good thing. But this past year, we shared generators and power cords again, and Diane came over for a meal with us, and it was a good time. But when the power came on, I noticed that her generator was still going, and I went over and told Ted, her husband. I said, "Hey, you know, power's on. You can turn your generator off." He said, "Oh, yeah, thanks. You know, I didn't realize it was on." He went and shut it off. And Christianity is a little bit like that, that it's not good advice, you know, three ways to tame your temper, or four ways to be better at work, and five ways to be a better husband. It's not so much good advice, although I think if you're following Christ, he will help you with your job and your marriage and your temper. But Christianity is good news that something has happened, that God has done something that really makes a difference, like the power coming on. And so for those of us who have come to understand a little bit about Jesus, we just can't shut up about it. It's like, hey, you know, the power came on, and we're sort of in this constant state of celebration about that. And it's not good news about power from PSE&G, but it's power, literally power from God, that makes a difference. As Chris said, we believe Jesus is real, and he makes a difference day to day. One of the great spokesmen for Christianity is a man named the Apostle Paul. 2,000 years ago, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the good news about Jesus, because it's the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes." And that's right. It's power from God to live a new way. So one way that Christianity is like electricity and the power that we do get from PSE&G is there's an awful lot you can say about electric power, right? I mean, it does one thing, it does another thing. Chris is an electrical engineer and travels around the world telling people what HP can do for them because of there are so many good things that electricity can do. And because today is Friend Day here at Crossroads, and many of you are visiting and come because a friend invited you, I want to talk about the particular part about Christianity that relates to relationships and friendships. Because I really think that Jesus is Lord of relationships. When he is Lord of us, our relationships go very differently. And he teaches us to live in community far better than we otherwise would. There's a place that sort of explains a bit about that in the New Testament called the book of Colossians. And so if you have a Bible, by all means turn there. But it's also in your bulletin, about on page 3. And we usually stand when we read God's word together. So would you stand? Let's all stand together as we read Colossians 1. This is talking about Jesus. Verse 15, follow along as I read. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him, Jesus, and for him," for Jesus. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today that you are a God who has made yourself known personally in Jesus Christ. And from a little band of friends and followers who were scared and running after Jesus was killed, you changed them when Jesus returned to life and he came out of his grave alive. And from that little group of friends who knew Jesus, they've just been telling about how the power's come on for the last 2,000 years. So we thank you that because they told that story faithfully and it's been recorded in the New Testament, that that's really why we're all here today. So I pray that as we think about your son, that you would give us grace to think rightly and to understand him better. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's a little outline that you should have gotten in your bulletin that will help you follow the flow of what I'm saying today. There's an old saying that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. And to diminish the fog, here it is. Help you to see where I'm going. So really, three simple points I want to share with you all today about what Jesus does. How Jesus makes a difference in relationships. And the first way is that Jesus turns us toward God and toward each other. He turns us toward God and each other. See, Scripture, the Bible tells us that God made us in his image, and that means that in three important ways, we are sort of like God. Every one of you has a mind, and you have a will. There are things that you want, and you have emotions. You feel happy or you feel sad. And God is that way. There are many ways in which we're different from God, but you have a mind and will and emotions. There are things you want and things you feel and things you think. God is like that too. And so we're first of all in God's image because we're sort of like him, but we're second in God's image in the sense that we're supposed to reflect him. So in our dining room, my wife has designed things so that there are some candles that get put up, and behind the candles are some sort of mirrors so that there's the candle and there's the mirror, and we don't only get the light from the candle, but we get the light from the mirror as it reflects out. As the candle reflects in, mirror reflects it out. And we're supposed to be that way with God. We're both like him, but we also reflect him. We're supposed to reflect his glory. Now, what is God's glory? What's that about? One of my favorite places in Hillsboro to see God's glory is right near where Chris lives. If you come down Willow Road and cross Hillsboro Road, and then on the right-hand side, as you face toward the west, there's some huge farmers' fields. And then as you look west, there are the Sourland Mountains. And my favorite time to go is in the late afternoon, early evening. And it's one of the places in town where you really get to see the sunsets. And if there's some clouds and it's the air is right, you know, you see sort of layers of cloud going up. And it's like it's sort of in the sky. It's almost like looking at, you know, the wall around a city and then the lower buildings. And then you look up in the sky, it's like sweeping up to a palace or something. It's when the clouds are stacked up over the Sourlands as you look west at sunset. There's not only the buildup of the clouds there, but then there are the colors. There's a purple and a dark red, and then there's a lighter red and orange, and there's yellow and gold. And as you look at that, and you look at the sunset reflecting on the clouds, and there's nothing really obstructing your view because the field is flat in front of you, it's one of my favorite places to go because it helps me to worship God. It helps me to realize how amazing, how beautiful this world can be that God has made. And what we're supposed to do is when God's glory is reflected, John Calvin, who's a scholar, lived about 500 years ago, but he said, the creation is a theater of God's glory. Just the way you go to the theater to see a play or a movie and you see something about what the playwright wanted you to know. When you look at the beauty of this world, we're getting to look at a theater of God's glory, and there are things about him that we can learn. And as we reflect God's glory, we're supposed to be different. There's a second century church father named Irenaeus who said, the glory of God is a human being who's fully alive. The light's coming in and they're reflecting it back. And You know, we all have different heroes. One of my heroes is, I'm not a football player, I'm not that big, but Tim Tebow. I just like Tim Tebow. He's very different from me, but he's a guy who's a Christian. He's a really great, the football players will argue, but he's a pretty good quarterback. And so he's a quarterback, and he plays in the NFL, and he makes a lot of money. But, you know, some football players just use that all to sort of build their own reputation, their own fame. But he's the kind of guy who likes to bring somebody who's crippled or they've been sick or they're, he has his own foundation, and I can't remember the name of it, but he uses his foundation's money to be an encouragement and to show love to other people who really need it. And it really makes me like him. I think he, not only when he's playing football well, but when he's off the field, he's reflecting right. He's a mirror that's working. But we're all supposed to be, you know, whether you're a Tim Tebow fan or not, doesn't matter. But the point is, we're supposed to reflect good things from God back. Tim Tebow reflects in his sort of athleticism, sort of one aspect of God's excellence. And another way he reflects God's character is in kindness and generosity to people who have needs. And God is both an excellent God, he does his things well, and he's a kind and a generous God. And I think Tebow, in a very small way, is a good mirror for God. But so often, the sad thing is, many of us don't reflect God's glory. And in fact, the book of Romans says that God is constantly sort of shining his glory out, but you know, we have our mirror and we turn it to the side and we turn away often. Instead of reflecting back, we turn away from God's glory, so we don't reflect rightly. And so that's, Scripture tells us that that's part of the reason that the world sometimes is such a terrible, sad, and broken mess. I was having lunch just this Thursday with a man who lives near me and in town, and we were just chatting about things. He's not a Christian, doesn't go to church. We had a great chat. He said one of the things that really bothers him is that he was telling me statistics that I'm not surprised, but he was telling me every 3 seconds a child dies. There are lots of kids like our kids, who don't have clean water to drink. The only liquid that's around them is polluted, and will make them sick. And there's disease and poverty and racism and war and natural disasters. There's aging and death. There are a lot of things that are not so good about this world. And Scripture says that all of those things began when we turned our mirrors away and God said, that really wasn't a good idea. And the world is a different place. He's caused it to be a place where we're going to experience hardship and suffering because of turning away. One of the most respected political scientists in the country right now is a man named Robert Putnam, and he's a professor. He wrote a famous book called Bowling Alone. And the simple message of that book is that relationships and community are on decline. Positive, healthy relationships and community are on the decline in the United States. And he's sort of the go-to guy on community in America. And so it doesn't matter if it's a Republican or a Democrat in the White House, they all invite him down because he knows more about community in America than anybody else. His book is over 500 pages. It's hard to read. I haven't read the whole thing. It's over 500 pages, and it's filled with graphs and charts, and the font is about size 9, and I just, you know, I have to hold the thing out. But here's the point. He says that Americans are more disconnected from their families, from their neighbors and their communities, and even from the nation itself. Their concern about government is less now than it used to be. And I think he's probably the one who invented the term social capital. We have less social capital, and by that he means we have fewer meaningful personal connections, fewer meaningful relationships with each other. In fact, the title of his book, the book is full of surprises. The title of his book, Bowling Alone, comes from his discovery that back in the 50s and 60s, lots of Americans bowled. In fact, one of the huge surprises to me is, do you know what sport more Americans do than any other sport? What sport they actually, not what they watch on TV, but what sport more Americans play than any other sport? Bowling. Now, I might have bowled 10 times in my life. And that's even maybe extending it up. So I would never have thought that was true. Here's the difference between the 50s and 60s and now. In the old days, people bowled in leagues. And they all got together, and they wore their hat or their jersey or whatever. and there's this league and that league, and they all go bowl. And people still bowl, but now they bowl alone because of the decline of community in America. And there are many reasons, and he tells you all of them, many of them. TV, the internet, the rise of suburbs, sprawling suburbs, long commutes to work so we don't have as much time for our neighbors, the loosening of family ties, on and on, many reasons. He's very persuasive that relationships and community are on the downswing. And he gives statistics to show why that's really a very bad thing. It will cause educational performance of our kids to go down. Our neighborhoods will be less safe to live in. There'll be less fair and equal collection of taxes, personal honesty, and even our health. This was a surprising thing to me to read. In the book, he says, if you decide to join a group, any group, Girl Scouts, PTA, Elks Club, veterans, doesn't matter. You decide to join one group that you attend regularly, and it will, he says, that you'll cut your risk of dying over the next year in half. So we'll have our church membership person at the door as you leave, and sort of you're a little worried about your heart or something. We've got a solution. So, no, but seriously, I was staggered. You join a group, you cut your risk of dying the next year in half. It's amazing. And something else that's troubling, because it's not only true in America, but around the world, the whole world is becoming more diverse. My wife is from Kansas, and I have my stereotypes about Kansas before I met my wife. And I went to visit her family in Wichita when we started dating. I thought, yeah, I know what Wichita's like. But actually, it was very different. Her dad taught at Wichita State, and so her home is right near the university, and it was a far more diverse city than I ever expected. There are people, because of the aircraft industry, there are a lot of aeronautical engineering that happens at Wichita State. So there are people from all over the world, from Pakistan and India and China and Korea, who come to Wichita State to study. But here's the point. It doesn't matter where you are. You can be in Kansas. Sorry. I hope she's teaching Sunday school. I've become a big fan. I'm half Kansan now. But it took a little while. So we joked we have a cross-cultural marriage. I'm from, in the Midwest, people are a lot more friendly and nice and sort of open and genuine. I'm from the New York suburbs, and we're just different. So here's the point. Putnam says there's more and more diversity in community. Well, I'm sorry. You equalize the other variables. The more diversity there is in a community, the less trust there's going to be between the ethnic groups. That's worrisome, right? You equalize the other variables, and the more diversity you have in a community, the more distrust there will be between the ethnic groups. That's a problem because the whole world is becoming more ethnic. People used to, it used to be those people over there, and these people over here, and we're here. But it's not that way anymore. So, what can be done about that? Why is it there's less trust? And I would argue that it's because often we have trouble with people who are different from us because our mirrors are turned away from the glory. I'll say more about why that is in a minute. So first thing I want to say is that Jesus came to turn us toward God and toward each other. If you look at the text that we just read, Colossians 1, it says in verse 20, it says, Jesus came to reconcile to himself all things. See where I am? Verse 20 says that God was pleased have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. Now, that's talking about even the created natural world. But then if you drop down to verse 22, he's speaking to Christians, and he says, but now he, Jesus, he has already done it. He has reconciled you, past tense, that God has reconciled us to himself. Actually, in this case, Jesus, no, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, that he has turned us back. Reconciliation means when two parties are alienated and not getting along, when they can be brought back together. And what Jesus is the great reconciler. So first point we looked at already, Jesus turns us toward God and each other. But how does that work? That leads to the second point. Jesus teaches different kinds of people to get along with each other. Remember when I came to New Jersey in 87? I'd never really been in Jersey except to drive through before 1987. I was interviewing in a church in Somerset, and they hired me, and all our people were working at companies around, some at Johnson & Johnson in New Brunswick, some in Homedel in Bell Labs, some at Union Carbide, various places. So to get to know our folks, I'd often go have lunch with people. And so I was fascinated when I went to the dining commons at J&J New Brunswick, or at Bell Labs in Homedel, or at Carbide, or different companies, how diverse Jersey is. And here's something very relevant. Jesus teaches different kinds of people to get along. How does that happen? It happens like this. He's the one who takes away the arrogance and insecurity that all of us have. And here I get some help from a famous German theologian who opposed Hitler and died because he did. Hitler had him killed. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a very godly person who wrote a famous book called Life Together. It's a classic about community and how people get along. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, there's a quotation there in your outline. Why don't you follow along as I read? Bonhoeffer says, the community of Christians springs only from the message of grace, of God's kindness. And here's the strong two sentences. Without Christ, we would not know our brother, nor could we come to him. The way is blocked by our own ego. That's a fascinating comment. Now, what does Bonhoeffer mean by that? Without Christ, we would not know our brother, and the way is blocked by our own ego. I think what Bonhoeffer is saying, if you read him in context, I think he's saying is that when we live apart from God, when the mirror is turned away, we have an unmet need. And so we sort of have a glory shortage. You know, when we're turned toward God, the glory is streaming in and we should be reflecting it out. But when we're turned away from God, there's a glory shortage. And so we have a hunger to be important, to be a person of dignity, to have value, to be honored. And you all know it starts in elementary school. The cliques begin in elementary school and they grow in middle school and they get pretty well established by the high school years. What makes him, you know, take any guy, what makes that guy important? What makes him have value or to be significant or meaningful? Well, the gospel answer, the good news answer from Jesus would be, he is meaningful and valuable and important and has dignity because God made him and God loves him and God made him to do something that no one else can do quite the way he can do it. And that's the Christian answer. Why does a person have meaning, dignity, and value? Because God made him, God loves him, God has work for him to do that can be done by no other quite the same way. Apart from God, the question for where does the dignity and the value come from? For a young lady, it's going to be, well, she's an athlete, and she's a beauty, or she's an actress, or she's a scholar, or she's a musician. And very often, we are striving, and it starts when we're kids. We're striving at school, we're striving at work, we're striving socially after we get our jobs, so that we can have these needs met for dignity and honor and glory. Remember, the mirror's turned away, so we have a glory shortage, so we got to go get it somewhere. And we're striving to get that. And apart from God, we feel two opposite ways. On the one hand, we're apart from God. We feel superior to other people and overconfident when we convince ourselves that we're doing things better than they are, we have more talent or whatever it is than they do. And so we can be superior and sort of overconfident and arrogant. And on the other hand, we feel inferior and underconfident when the glow of our accomplishments starts to fade and we feel as though we're not that special or important anymore. And some people's need for dignity shows up by their boasting and their pride. And other people's need for dignity shows up when they are constantly putting themselves down. And most of us kind of, I think, like a pendulum swing back and forth. And sometimes we're boasting a little bit. Sometimes we're putting ourselves down and we go back and forth. But here's Bonhoeffer's point. However we're trying to get that glory hunger satisfied, whether we're boasting or putting ourselves down, we show the sort of the glory deficit inside. whatever it is that, however that the glory deficit is manifesting itself, until the gospel renews us, we will always, and this is a fill in your outline because I think it's so important, until the gospel renews us, we will always be using people in relationships. Because we've got the glory hunger, we've got the glory vacuum. And so, you know, when I'm involved with you or you, we think, how can you help me build up? And I've got this glory shortage. And how can my friendship with you help me? And that's a very common, I think all of us, there are books of the Bible that are written to address that problem of people, you know, treating people one way and rich or powerful people one way and poor and less advantaged people another way. That's sin. And why does the Bible talk about it? Because we all do it. And so some of you may have seen the 1995 version of the movie Pride and Prejudice. I was curious. How many of you have seen the movie Pride and Prejudice? Well, about a good, I'd say 35%. But let me just tell you a little vignette. It's a very powerful illustration of a personality type. There's a man named Mr. Collins, and to my shame, he is a clergyman. And Mr. Collins is the most greasy person imaginable. And he is so offensive because he is always trying to flatter. There's this very wealthy, powerful woman named Lady Catherine de Bourgh. And she's really kind of not a nice person at all, but she's wealthy and powerful and a huge estate, and her estate supports the little chapel where Collins holds forth. And so he's always flattering her, and he's always, whenever she says anything, he's agreeing with her, and when he's already agreeing with her before she said it, and then she says something different, then he changes, he's mortified because he didn't agree with her correctly, and he anticipated wrong, and he's just the greasiest, most offensive person on the planet. And I think that you just can't help but watch that movie and think, oh, gross. And the reason we think that is, well, he's us at our worst, because we all have a little piece of that inside us. And so the point is that Mr. Collins' way to relationships is blocked by his own ego. He's not very good friends with Lady Catherine de Bourgh. He's not very good friends with anybody else because he's just got this raging glory hunger inside. And so he's always pushing himself up or feeling that he's down, and he's just so messed up. And here's where Jesus makes all the difference in the world. The gospel, when you really get to know the gospel, it shatters you. I read a few minutes ago, it says, he's talking to Christians, Paul says, once you're alienated from God, you're enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's cold water in the face, right? And but what the good news is comes in context of some bad news, that the way we behave, God's not wild about it. In fact, God's pretty unhappy about sin. And so when you get to know the good news of Christianity, it begins with saying, you know what? There are ways that we all fall short. You know, I don't live up to my own standards, much less God's. And that's the beginning of the way into understanding. And probably none of you, if you're honest, you completely live up to your own standards. And God's standards are higher than ours. And here's where the gospel shatters us, is it makes you, hey, you fall short of God's standards. Yours, in fact, you are so far short of what God expects that his son had to die a bloody death to pay for the things that you've done. That's offensive. Proud people don't want to hear that. That our lives are so offensive that God's son had to spill his blood so that our sins could be paid for. But here's the encouraging part. It's on the one hand, the good news sort of smacks us around a little bit in our pride. It says, you know what? You really do fall short of God. But at the same time, the God that Christianity talks about thinks you're so valuable and loves you so much that he was willing and his son was willing to die to bring you back. So on the one hand, we get our pride cast down to the ground. And on the other hand, we get lifted up. We get exalted because God values us. So Jesus was willing to give his life for us. All of us are more sinful than we dare to admit, but in Christ, we can be more loved than we dare to dream. That's what the good news is all about. So many of you in this room are saving money, just lots of money, to send your kids to college. I did. Many of you are doing it. And we do the best we can. How much more did God show his love in sending Jesus to the cross so that he could pay for our sins and bring us back? So first of all, we've seen Jesus turns us to God and to each other. That's the first point. Second, Jesus teaches different kinds of people to get along. And third, Jesus calls us to loving accountability. Loving accountability. In the text we read a few minutes ago in Colossians 1, verse 22, if you look down at verse 22 in your bulletin, we're called to loving accountability. But in verse 22, he says, "But now he, God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Why? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." What God is up to in the good news, and what God is up to in the lives of Christians is constantly being at work so that when they eventually appear before God, after they die, when they stand in God's presence, they'll be able to stand there without blemish and free from accusation. He's constantly, steadily at work in us to bring that about. Once a person wanted to join Crossroads, and we were talking about whether this person should join, and they said to me, "Well, you know, I'd really like to join. I think I want to be following God. I want to be in church. I'd like to be at Crossroads." But this person said, "To be very honest, I'm still sinning. I don't take communion," because you're not supposed to take communion if you're sinning. "And I'm sinning full out. I admit it. And I'm having trouble stopping." And as I thought, and this person said, "And you know what? You have church discipline," because in the membership class we talk about how we have church discipline. And so she said, "Would you discipline me if I become a member of the church and I'm still sinning?" I said, "Well, yeah, we would, but it's a lot like the way we discipline our kids. Many of you are parents, you know. Say if a child does something wrong and they're discouraged and sad and discouraged about it and feel guilty, are you angry at that? You probably go and put your arm around a child who's done something and they know it's wrong and they're sorry that they did it." So one aspect of church discipline is put your arm around somebody in love. And if we had to wait to get it all together to join the church would be empty. There'd be nobody here. I'll be the first to say, we all need grace. We all are in process. And Bill Clinton, not one of your predicted great theologians, but he has something to say that I really like. Bill Clinton says, "Every saint has a past. And in Christ, every sinner can have a future." So that's why we want sinners to join our church. Not because we think sin is a great idea, but because we're all trying to diminish that together. We all need help. So, Jesus knows full well that you sin and that I sin. He didn't come to rub it in. He came to rub it out. And so that's why we're here together. So as I said at the beginning, we have this neighbor and she says to us, "Well, you're our bad weather friends." And because we bond during hurricanes. And here's the thing about hurricanes or other great stresses of life. When you go through the great stresses of life with another person, it could be a hurricane, it could be a debilitating disease that you have it or they have it and you sort of walk through it together, or war. When they're very stressful events that people go through together, they bond in a deeper way because they've been through the fire together. When you experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, you know you're a sinner. And God is not pleased with some aspects of your life. But God loves you, and he's calling you to him so that as his son or daughter, that in a relationship where he loves you and he's... Kathy had the song, "He is with you. He will go before. He will never leave you nor forsake you." It's a thrill to have God in our lives. But when you go through that experience of knowing a God who's holy and doesn't like sin, but who's loving and is at work in us to bring the sin down so that we can stand eventually holy and without blemish and free from accusation, there is something that speaks back to Robert Putnam. Because Robert Putnam is saying communities are falling apart, relationships are falling apart, social capital is on the decline, and people who are different from each other can't trust each other. But there's something that loosened the world for the last 2,000 years that's very good news. The power's on. And when we come to know the good news of Jesus, that we're all messed up, but we can, in Christ, we can all be loved. Going through that downer of having to face your sin and that upper of being loved by the God who made the universe, there's nothing more powerful than that. I was a 20-year-old college student coming home from New Zealand where I became a Christian, and I was in Singapore at a high school Bible study for young guys and girls in high school. And when I realized what Christianity was about, I thought, my family, my friends, my college classmates, my high school friends, none of those folks, I don't know any of them that believe what I've come to hear that Christianity is about. And I bought in, I came to believe, arguing, discussing, but this is going to cut me off. And I was at a Bible study in Singapore with a bunch of Chinese boys and girls who were Singaporean high school students, and they were, we had the Bible study, we split up, and I was with the guys, and those little guys were, this is 1976, about May, a long time ago. And I was in that Bible study with those little guys, and they were crying because their grandpas in China didn't know Jesus. And I knew that I was going back to my dad and grandpa and mom and siblings and everybody I knew. And I was close to them even though we had almost nothing else in common. That's what the gospel does. It not only brings us to God, it brings us to each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you've done such a wonderful thing in the world. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that he was willing to die. Thank you that you have, that in every saint, we all in this room have a past. But in your son Jesus, we can have a future. Thank you for what he did, and thank you for what you offer. In Jesus' name we pray.